in front of the Pharaoh's sorcerers as commanded by God. The staff turned into a snake, foiling the spells of the sorcerers. Ayatollah Khamenei alluded to this story, relating it to those who claim to follow Moses, implicitly considering them as the pharaohs of the present time. The atmosphere of the Operation True Promise evokes a special ideological ambiance. Verses from the Holy Quran are inscribed on the rockets. Photos of children martyred by Israel's bombing in Gaza are attached to the rockets as well, along with the names of those martyred in Israel's attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Prayer known as Tawassu, often recited by Shia Muslims before important events, was being recited. Finally, at around 10 o'clock at night, Operation True Promise was launched with the code, O Messenger of God. Iran launched the attack with the enemy fully prepared to defend itself. It was time for the test. Testing Iran's war machine in a limited operation against all NATO and Israeli military assets. There are two main targets in this operation that Iran aims to strike under NATO's watchful eyes as punishment for Israel. The first target is a spy base in the occupied Golan Heights, and the second, the Nevatim Air Base, where the fighter jets that attacked the Iranian embassy were kept. The Golan Heights, which belongs to Syria, was occupied by the Zionist regime a few decades ago. Due to the strategic dominance of these heights over a wide range of eastern regions, they hold great significance for the regime in terms of surveillance and espionage. The first wave of attacks began with the Shahed 136 drones. Shahed is the most famous Iranian drone, as the Ukrainian government has repeatedly claimed it is used by Russia to strike targets in Ukraine. Shahed's engine makes a unique sound, so it is known as a flying lawnmower. These drones have to travel a distance of over 1,000 kilometers from Iran, which, considering NATO's air coverage, Israel's distance from Iran, and the low speed of the drones, military observers question the efficiency of the weapon. In a military exercise, the Shahed 136, simulating a chimney pipe, targeted Israel's nuclear equipment with such precision that it made headlines for quite some time. The Iranian Shahed 136 UAV has garnered global attention due to its high power and ability to hit sensitive and strategic positions, leading some countries to copy its design. The Shahed 136 drone was unveiled in 2021. What distinguishes this UAV from other types is its economic price and destructive power. The Shahed 136 has a warhead weighing 50 kilograms in a maximum range of 2,000 kilometers, allowing Iran to target Israel from its own soil. 9 months ago, Israel's Channel 11 investigated Iranian drones and highlighted the Shahed 136 as a dangerous device. While the Shahed does not have high destructive power, its total price is at most $30,000. A $30,000 drone alone is capable of disabling a Patriot system, which costs several hundred million dollars. If the system wants to target a drone, it has to shoot at least a $3 million missile. The price of each Patriot missile launcher unit is estimated at around $10 million, and each guided missile plane costs about $3 million. Therefore, Iran will force Israel to fire about $400 million worth of Patriot missiles by launching approximately 170 drones worth $30,000. The war has not yet started, and Iran should be called the winner of imposing an economic cost on the enemy. But Shahed is not all of Iran's drone arsenal. The Islamic Republic also has the Arash suicide drone, the world's longest-range suicide drone with a range of more than 2,000 kilometers. In addition to its suicide capabilities, the Arash drone can suppress air defenses. The commander of the Army's ground forces stated in an interview, "We will use this drone to attack Haifa and Tel Aviv." Iran has developed the Kion 1 and 2 UAVs, which can reach speeds of over 500 kilometers per hour, comparable to a cruise missile. These army drones are capable of intercepting defense systems, and upgrading to Arash drones makes destroying defense systems significantly easier. However, Iran has not deployed any Kion drones against Israel, opting instead to use the Shahed 136, its most basic combat drones. There are three THAAD systems in the path of Iran's drones. One is at the Incirlik base in Turkey, where American troops are stationed. The second is in the UAE, and the third is in occupied territories. The Shahed drones have to navigate this extensive radar barrier. Additionally, Saudi Arabia's army is being equipped with this system worth $15 billion. Furthermore, Saudi Arabia, the U.S. Army, and Iraq and Jordan all have the Patriot system, which also lies along the route to Israeli-occupied territories. Iran has not yet deployed any of its important drones into combat. Iran possesses drones with a range of 200 kilometers, capable of flying and photographing large American ships without being detected. These drones, if necessary, can be utilized to serve Iran's interests. The specific drones that Iran may have provided to Hezbollah are of the Sarir type, an anti-radiation drone with a long lifespan and the ability to take pictures from any position. Iran possesses the Shahed 129 drone, which has an operational range of 1,700 kilometers and a 24-hour flight time. This armed drone has proven quite successful in the war against Daesh. Additionally, Iran has a Shahed 147, capable of flying up to 60,000 feet. Iran named the Shahed 149 Gaza. This massive drone can fly for 35 hours at a speed of 350 kilometers per hour, with operational and communication capabilities reaching a 7,000 kilometer radius. The Shahed 149 can carry 500 kilograms of cargo, functioning similarly to a ballistic missile, but with much greater precision. Iran developed the Sa'ge drone based the American RQ-170, which was downed by Iran's electronic warfare system. The Simorgh and Sa'ge drones were produced in large numbers and used in the battle against Daesh. The Israeli regime claimed the drone of this type targeted occupied territories, indicating that the Sa'ge has a history of operations against Israel. Despite all this, the Islamic Republic of Iran only sent a Shahed suicide drone to occupied territories. An hour later, the drones arrive over Iraqi airspace. The drones arrive at the border of the occupied territories at 1:20 a.m. That was the exact time General Soleimani, commander of Iran's Quds Force, was martyred. During those 2 weeks, U.S. did its best to persuade Iran to spare Israel without any cost. The U.S. had even sent a message to Iran that if the country attacks Israel, NATO might launch a military invasion on Iran. All mainstream Western Arab media were also active in Lebanon to prevent Iran from gaining necessary control through Hezbollah. But Iran attacked Israel from within its own territory, indicating the plan by Western media and intelligence services was thwarted and the confrontation entered a new phase. Iran took a significant risk on the night of the attack. Islamic Republic warned that no country has the right to allow the U.S. or NATO to use its airspace and borders against Iran. It clearly and firmly declared that if the U.S. uses their territory, American bases in those countries will definitely be targeted strongly. This official announcement made it more difficult for the West to gauge the level of conflict. The interesting thing was that Iran gave Arab and Western countries a week to consider the second proposed option. Iran's second option was that if Israel stopped its aggression against Gaza, Iran would consider attacking Israel more patiently and with fewer missiles. Israel had never been humiliated to such an extent before. The US, the UK, France, Germany, and Italy mobilized all the resources in Qatar, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and Jordan. The Pentagon deployed its full capabilities. On paper, the equation favored NATO and its Arab allies. Iran had to defend itself single-handedly. It was the biggest test of the Iranian battle tactics against Western weapons. According to word of mouth, more than six ships and frigates adjusted their defense systems to confront Iranian drones. Over 100 planes were ready to take off and engage. NATO created 8 air zones to target drones and missiles from any direction Iranian missiles might be fired. 6 layers of anti-missile defenses were designed so that if Iranian missiles passed through the Iron Dome, the next layer would target and shoot them down. These are the measures in place before even reaching the Iron Dome. NATO's confidence in the drone was so high that the German foreign minister called Iran 24 hours before the attack on Israel, requesting Iran not to launch an attack from within its territory. He sarcastically said, if Iranian missiles and drones manage to ever pass the barriers created by NATO. The U.S. had 70 drones inside Iraq, and they incrementally increased this number in the days leading up to the attack on Israel, reportedly reaching 700. They monitored all movements of Iran's troops, missiles, and drones. Interestingly, Iran allowed this to happen. NATO was almost certain the Americans would spot any missile fired from Iran, ensuring that no missiles from Iran would reach their targets in Israel. Consequently, they confidently warned Iran not to attack Israel, believing it would lead to Iran's disgrace. Turkey's Incirlik base, with 5,000 personnel and a large number of AWACS aircraft, naturally entered Iran's border observation field. Iranian drones needed about 5.5 to 7 hours to reach the Zionist regime's border as they were not moving at high speed. It was logical that people in Iraq and Jordan could see the Iranian drones flying towards Israel. It was logical that people in Iraq and Jordan could see the Iranian drones flying toward Israel. The airspace in Iraq and Jordan was completely under U.S. control. The number of UAVs that slipped through the NATO defense system and interceptor fighters was considerable. Even the daughter of the Jordanian monarch took off in a U.S. fighter jet to shoot down Iranian drones. Iran had to contend with all of them. Iran did not deploy any of its significant weapons, and its missile and defense arsenal was not forced to operate. Only very old weapons were used, while NATO engaged with all its might. A difficult confrontation began. Finally, the main show started. The NATO system and the entire Iron Dome were engaged with drones and cruise missiles. Ballistic missiles began firing. The main wave of the IRGC attack in Operation True Promise included ballistic missiles. Due to their high speed, the missiles entered the airspace of the occupied territories within minutes. Published information indicated that the IRGC did not use the Sejil, Khorramshahr, Haj Qasim, Khaybar Shikan 2, or hypersonic Fatah missiles in this operation. So Iran's main missile arsenal in the ballistic sector was not used. Yet Iron Dome was completely engaged in confronting the Iranian missiles, but which missiles? By examining the list of Iran's missiles that struck Israel, the ones likely used were Dezful with a range of over 1,000 kilometers, Deryam 2 with a range of 1,000 kilometers, Rezvan with a range of 1,400 kilometers, Khaybar Shikan 1 with a range of 1,450 kilometers, the Imad with a range of 1,650 kilometers, and the Qadr with a range of 1,950 kilometers. The first two were probably used against a target in occupied Golan Heights, considering the distance from the firing zones to the impact areas. In this list, Dezful and Khaybar Shikan are solid fuel, while the rest run on liquid fuel and are launched vertically. All of them have mobile launchers. One notable aspect of Operation True Promise is how the enemy faced missiles fired from different ranges. Ballistic missiles have an initial phase of flight called the acceleration or boost phase. Afterwards, they enter the middle phase where their peak flight height is determined. And once the launch is stabilized and the missile is on its way to its target, it reaches its maximum speed. Considering the distance between Iran and Israeli occupied territories, enemy systems cannot engage with Iranian projectiles in the acceleration phase. Also, given the firing of missiles from different distances, the middle phase of none of the missiles fired is likely within the range of the enemy's missile defense shields, except for the American Aegis system. This system can engage missiles flying outside the atmosphere over a long range, but only with one type of missile and sufficient radar data. Other systems including the Arrow 2 and 3, THAAD, Patriot, David Sling, and Iron Dome do not generally apply according to their assigned missions or maximum effective range. Some images attributed to the parts hit by missiles following the path of the projectile on a non-divergent ballistic orbit and within a certain range seem to be related to projectiles carrying small munitions and fragmentation warheads. What some analysts have correctly mentioned, and as the commander of the IRGC Aerospace Force has also stated differently, is that Iran used its ordinary and well-known equipment in this operation, whose main flight information had already been received by Israel. However, as the Zionist regime was on the defensive, it was forced to use everything it and its partners had to defend against Iran's large-scale attack, which disclosed various information about their operational capabilities. Now, in a practical battle, using only 8% of its arsenal, Iran has understood and challenged the entire defense power of NATO. Most importantly, with a small number of projectiles, Iran managed to force Israel and its allies to engage all their ready-to-fire missiles and include all secret radar systems in the defense network. Naturally, if the Islamic Republic of Iran seeks to expand the conflict after the Israeli defense system's conflict capability reaches its end, Iran will level some parts of the occupied territories to the ground. Everyone in the Israeli army is filled with apprehension. Anyway, Iran stopped the operation there and said it was an operation to punish Israel. In any case, obtaining information about the performance of the Israeli and NATO defense networks and the radius of their influence in the final conflicts with the Israeli regime will be useful for many parties. China and Russia might even want to buy Iran's information. While Israel and NATO need at least a few months or years to update their missile capabilities, Iran has not yet deployed its trump cards, such as the Khaybar Shikan 2, the Fatah 1 and 2, and Khorramshahr 4 missiles. It also did not use some older generation missiles like Sejil, Haj Qasim, and Khorramshahr 2 in this operation. Therefore, information about the performance of these missiles remains a secret. On the other hand, Iran can quickly update its offensive power by improving only the warheads of its missiles without having to redesign them entirely. Iran is actually winning the battle against the NATO defense system. It remains to be seen what Israel would do to restore its lost dignity.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Kazem Ali Himani and Sheikh Qasim. Assalamu alaikum to both of you and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Let's get to today's topic, and that is an analysis on what the Islamic houses are doing all around the world. You know, of course, when you look at the world of Islam, these houses or the Islamic seminaries is better. This is a rough translation, but would not be, you know, a good translation for that. Schools, Islamic schools or seminaries all around the world are acting differently. For example, if you look at the Egypt and Al-Azhar one, you know, its function is something. But if you look at, for example, the Islamic House of Qom and Najaf, the function might be a little bit different. The both of them are doing research on Islam and different branches of the Islamic studies, but still there are some differences between the two. The main doubt that was made about the past generation of the Fuqaha, you know, that for example, an old alim beside a house in the far, far lands of Najaf or Qom or Mashhad cannot answer, for example, so many new doubts and questions about the new world. So this Jahanbini, this worldview, is lacked, for example, in the ideas of that, for example, old scholar, old man. And who is this man? This man is in charge of, for example, of an Islamic Hausa. How could that Hausa can answer the needs, the today's need of the people of human beings?
I think...
this is not my question, but the questions
around.
Yeah,
that's okay. We understand that the youth and the new generation has all these questions. Look, it's pretty clear. The ulama, the Hausa system, and the scholars are Warisul Anbiya. Mm-hmm. So when you say they're Warisul Anbiya, does that mean that they're only Warisul Anbiya for religious knowledge, religious information? Were prophets only well-versed in religious content? Or no, they were well-versed in all aspects of life. And the Anbiya were the leaders of the community. They were leaders of the society. They were leaders for the mankind in all fields, all areas, be it child upbringing, be it science, be it technology, be it medicine, whatever. They were leaders in that. So when we say ulama are warisul Anbiya, so it doesn't mean it's only in that marifat-e-ilahi or marifat-e-dini that we are expected to be leaders. We are supposed to be Warisul Anbiya, meaning lead all the different fields that are related to human beings.
Mm-hmm. Take example of... The Quran says, لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. It doesn't say, لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الْفِقْهِ فَقَقْ.
Correct. And deen is a way of life. Okay. Look at, take example of Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amuli, right?
Yes.
He was a great scholar. On the other hand, he was a great mathematician, right? Yeah. So who says that you can't deal with science or mathematics or physics or theoretical physics or in other fields? So there is no restriction. It all boils down to the person's interest. That is he interested in such a field?
Okay.
Is he interested in maths? Is he interested in physics? Is he interested in science? Some people may not be interested. Mm-hmm. They're very, really happy with jurisprudence and usul and fiqh, and they feel that, look, there is a need in the society now to answer these questions. So someone has to be super expert in that field, so they spend all the time there. If you look at the Western world, you'll find they're philosophers, and they are just philosophers. They don't know anything about physics or chemistry. Mm-hmm. There are those who are chemists, those who are into astronomy, and they have no idea about philosophy. So today the world is moving towards specialization. Yes. So that, keeping that in mind, you would find that some scholars are specializing into usul and fiqh.
Okay.
Some are specializing into fiqh rasane, which is media and telecommunication.
Yes.
And some are specializing into fiqh of child upbringing. Some are specializing into other specific
fields. The banking
fields.
System fiqh. Yeah, that's
for
right.
banking system. Yes, so yes. Now the fuqaha, the scholars are also being focused on specialization.
Yes.
So they're moving into different fields, and there's no harm that one of the scholars get into physics.
But the standard knowledge of, you know, what is needed for being an alim, you know, what is needed for being a person who is faqih fi din, I think that is, you know, the standard knowledge is needed for all.
But Sheikh Qasim, some of these sciences and new systems are imported from the Western one, which has rules in the, we can say, undivine system of thought. And now when it comes to a Muslim land, we want to give it an Islamic color or religious color. For example, the banking system, the economic system, and the other parts around. How we can solve this problem? Isn't this a kind of imbalance or a harmony between the two?
Yeah, unfortunately, that is the problem that we sometimes have, you know, that we just, without any, you know, research or any, you know, scrutiny, we just take in whatever we receive from the West.
The products.
You know, ignoring, you know, the basis and foundations of those knowledge or sciences. You know, where sometimes we're talking about the natural sciences like physics and biology and things like that, that may not be that much, you know, different from the way that those sciences are done, for example, in an Islamic region or Islamic country. But when it comes to human science or humanities or human sciences, that you know, the story is completely different. So for example, as you said, you know, economics that we're taking from the West, that is based on the Western values and not religious values or even better Islamic values. So so now here we have some, you know, differences between the ulama, that how should we treat those sciences? Should we just take those sciences and try a sort of trim those sciences in an Islamic way, where we have to start from the very beginning of the
from
roots,
the scratch.
From scratch of those actually those sciences. And first of all, lay the Islamic foundations of those science, and then, you know, build up the building upon that foundation.
For sure, it's a teamwork, you know.
And now it's done in some, you know, in the Hausa, actually, in some institutes of Hausa. We have this, for example, Iqtisadi Islami, Islamic economy.
Okay.
And, you know, that's actually, they're trying to lay out the, you know, the foundations of Islamic economy from the very beginning, taking use of, making use of the, you know, the Quran and traditions
and hadith,
and, you know, build up the economy that is actually expected from an Islamic government.
Okay, that's all right. Iqtisaduna again by Shahid Assad.
That's happening in many fields, including the development of the city. You must have heard that Ayatollah Araki is working on this project, and how to build an Islamic city.
Mm-hmm.
The heights of the building, should it be like 50 floors, 100 floors, or what does Islam say? What should be the distance between each house? What should be the sewer system?
Mm-hmm.
How should be the roads laid down? And he's trying to work on that. So each scholar is trying to do their part of the work.
Recently, there was a visit from the Minister of Economics of Iran to the houses of the ulama in Qom, and one of the main issues that was tackled by the ulama was this rate of the interest, or the, we can say, at the bank loans, which is really high. I do want to say the system and the banking system is getting far, far away from Qarzul Hasana, interest-free way of thought, which, if you help, your income would be multiplied, But the case is vice versa now. And on different occasions, you know, when they got a visit to the Islamic houses and the ulama and the maraja, the first suggestion is cut this out, loan without interest, loan without any fine, if the repay is late, do not put the fine on the shoulders of the people and this and that. On the contrary, we have some people who have a utopian look at the Western system of the banking. But I do want to say in the banking system of the West, this is so too. The fines are over there, the loans are over there, the repayment will be with the high rate of interest, okay? The case is so. But from an Islamic land and from Islamic banking system, we do not expect, for example, interest rate, usury, or something like that. And this makes the problem really aggravated. I think it needs a teamwork of the ulama, first of all, to sit down, discuss all the, we can say, sources and resource books in order to deduce the laws from, we can say, the books, and then make it adaptable with the society in which they are living in. And each Muslim land is different from the other one. For example, if you are living in an African land, majority of the Muslims, or the Arab one, or the Persian one, or the Turkish one, the system might be very much different. Isn't it so? Do you agree? If you got any problem.
No, actually, the point is that if you say that, you know, they take it and then teamwork with other countries and then...
with our own ones. I mean, from the Hausa and the university, for example, the academic ones, they can co-work, isn't it?
Correct. See, the Islam has a different approach towards economics by itself. You look at some of the ahadith, it has a different approach. But currently, the world is being ruled by capitalist mentality. Even those who live in communist society like Russia and China, and they believe in communism, if you look at their economic system, it's still being governed by the capitalist mentality, right?
Okay.
So one of the challenges is that, fair enough, we can have that kind of economic system, we can have that kind of a system developed and built, but when you want to implement it, are people ready for such a system? You know, within this framework of Islamic countries, if you look at the Middle East, with all those Islamic countries here, even if you have an Islamic economic system, would people really abide by it? Or, you know, it's just going to take all the bashing. For example, one of the hadiths, I'll just mention it, you know, when we were reading through Maqasib and then we were referring to some ahadiths, one of the ahadiths says that, you know, if you promise your brother, mu'min brother, that come to my shop and I'll take care of you or I'll give you a rebate, then when this person visits you, the hadith says that you should charge him the least profit, you know, literally cost to cost, right?
Yes.
Now, if we have this kind of economic system, would people actually abide by it? Would they follow it? Or they'd say, brother, I can't do that because I can't live my life that way, right?
Okay.
So, to a certain extent, yes, the foundations have to be laid. But on the other hand, the people have to be prepared for it, right?
Yes.
If people are not prepared and you have an amazing Islamic economic system, it's still going to fail because people are not prepared for it.
Now, Sheikh Qasim, another question. This co-work, I mean, between the experts from the Hausa and from the universities... can be seen in the Islamic Republic of Iran, isn't it?
Yeah,
I mean,
sure.
For example, as a model, because we are still new, you know, we got, you know, about 40, 45 years after the Islamic Revolution took place, and we are still at the very beginning of the path and the road. But what they say is that when Imam Khomeini struggled for this revolution, the world was surrounded by two important blocks of thought. I mean, the capitalism and the communism. And this was the third one that comes between. So I'm bringing a new model based on the prophetic tradition and the teachings of the infallible. So do you think that is still there is hope introduce new methods and new methodologies that can bring a kind of peaceful coexistence between university and Hausa based on the teachings of the late Imam Khomeini, the Rahbar, you know, and the Islamic system of Iran now?
You know, when you talk about coexistence, it sort of implies that there is a tension between these. There is no tension here.
Exactly, and I was wondering that why are you presuming that there is a tension or a conflict between Hausa and university?
There is not a tension. But it might be that there are some imbalances between the two, okay?
There might be some lack of, you know, enough cooperation.
Okay.
Or there have to be actually this sort of... Because it used to be before the revolution of Iran. It used to be, you know, the way was like, you know, the Hausa was sort of separated from the universities in since, you know, the sort of sciences or knowledges that have been tackled in these two places or these two institutions were different. But nowadays, you know, we talk already about the you know, the ways that these two are actually intermingled, and they have to work with you know, with one another in order for reaching their goal. So I believe that yeah, actually before the revolution, you know, towards the end, towards the beginning of the revolution, it is started by people like Ayatollah Mufattih.
Yes.
And then it continued after the revolution. It was, you know, 2 days.
Shahid Mutahhari's presence at the university.
Yeah, actually it was 2 days ago. Yes. I was invited to Tehran to give some lectures for, you know, university professors, and I, you know, I had almost 4 hours with these people who were coming actually from scientific backgrounds. Some of them were, you know, teaching, I don't know, physics, some of them chemistry and things like that. And we have, you know, very good discussions with one another. And I think that it's in a good actually situation now, and it's getting better, inshallah.
Okay, inshallah, hand in hand, the Hausa University, this calls from both, in order to solve the problems to the Muslim lands, because nowadays the people in the Eastern world, especially in the countries around Islamic Republic, you can find it many, that the whole system is getting into the hands of the capitalist idea, and nothing remains out of the Islamic color, Islamic fragrance over there. You can see what's happening, you know, in the world of Islam nowadays. This kind of independence from the Western capitalist idea, I think, is good, but it needs its own ulema and scholars from within the lands of Islam. Thank you very much, Sheikh Qasim and Sheikh Qasim, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib,
peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the remembrance of God, the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently basing our discussions on the sermon number 222. This is a sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about remembrance of God and the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he tells us about the importance of dhikr and what it does to our existence and to the essence of a human being. But we are discussing some introductory discussions on the meaning of dhikr and also on the amount of dhikr a person should do and the quality and the quantity of dhikr. And we generally concluded that a person needs to work and balance the two, that the quality and the quantity, each of them should be emphasized, and a person should try his best to raise the quantity of his dhikr, and also but also focus on trying to raise also the quality of the dhikr that he is performing.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, when you talk about raising the quality of the dhikr or of the remembrance of God, especially the recitations that we do and the different acts of worship that we do that are counted as remembrance of God, when we do this, when we perform these actions and we perform these acts of worship or these acts of recitation and remembrance of God, one of the ways we can raise the quality, and we can raise our attention focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by trying to have certain level of focus on certain issues. Now, I know this looks vague. Let me just explain a bit more. You see, when we have a point of focus, one point of focus, then we can kind of relate all the other things that happen around us towards that point of focus. So, for example, when you know and you're aware that everything in the universe is a manifestation of God's names. So if that's the case, whatever you see that is kind of the reason why you are not paying attention to God, for example, I don't know, some things in nature or the different things that are in this world, if you only understand that all of these things that are around us and all these things that are in the world are manifestations of God's names, then we have reached that point of focus whereby whatever we see is not actually deflecting us, is not deflecting us from remembering God, but in fact becomes a reason why we remember God. You see, what is that thing that removes you from remembrance of God? Maybe it is some good food, that because when you eat that food, you kind of, your focus goes away from God. But if you know that that food is a manifestation of God's names, is a manifestation of God's raziqiyah, or the one who nourishes you, right? Is the representation of God's rububiyah, his cherishing, nourishing, and training you, and all of that. Then what will happen is that in everything that you see, in fact, it does not become a reason why you drift away your attention from God, but rather it becomes a reason why you even pay more attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in collecting and organizing the speeches and teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has solidified his place in Islamic history as a key figure in preserving and dissemination of this timeless masterpiece. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to be able to achieve that level of attention, a person needs to at least be, what you will, needs to practice. Practice makes perfect. So if a person practices all the time to realize that everything that is around him is actually God's, belongs to God, doesn't have anything in itself, then slowly a person would train himself to remember Allah at all times. And this also will raise the quality of his acts of recitation. And it means that he will be able to have a deeper and more profound experience while he is performing the dhikr of Allah. So, in other words, if you look at it this way, at the end of the day, in the narrations we have that the heart of a person is actually the house of God. You see, it's where God resides. Not that God is confined to it, but it's a place where God's names and attributes are manifested in a very profound way. So a person shouldn't let anyone enter the house apart from God, apart from the owner. You see, he should close the door from others apart from the owner. Allow the real owner to enter the house and practice and focus on that. In everything that we do, in our studies, in our work, if we have this attitude of trying to, you know, focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then everything slowly and gradually becomes actually a form of remembrance. And therefore, the quantity of your work, together with its quality, will be both taken forward, and you will see that the dhikr of Allah will be able to be achieved in the best way possible. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
سيوتو
شوما يعني
بازار
Whether man-made or not, food can have fascinating backstories. Products usually take a long journey before they end up on the dining table. Nevertheless, the food industry follows several golden rules that have helped it steadily grow over time. The most important of these is continuous product innovation and improved production processes to reduce costs and wastage. Others involve packaging and product accessibility, but probably the king of all rules is the taste that drives the food industry.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will be exploring the food industry and its related agricultural markets. We wanted to see how the food sector has expanded over the years and what companies are doing to increase their profits. So let's check out the Tasty Grub. To become more familiar with how much work goes into food production, we visited Golha Food Industries. It was established nearly a century ago, and its products are now a household name. It produces hundreds of items in seven categories, such as dried legumes and fruit, spices, and canned products. It also takes great pride in its healthy product line, including gluten-free flour products. This producer has devoted a lot of attention to the packaging of its products. Due to its diverse product list, it purchases such materials as cans, plastic, and cardboard to design the appropriate type of storage systems for distribution. The company has a massive daily output due to its expansive production facilities. Most of the work is done by automated machines, but the fine details are handled by experienced staff. All production processes start when raw material enters the company. These materials are first tested for quality before hitting the production floors, most of which are domestically supplied. After being tested, the material is sent to various closed circuit machines for processing. Then it is time for sorting and more quality control tests before packaging. Food production is a very sensitive process requiring many checks and controls that guarantee the final product is safe for consumption. And production machines play an essential role as they reduce errors and maintain constant output results. Plus, many of these machines have been domestically engineered, whereas they were previously imported at high prices. This company has a highly equipped quality control and research and development lab. It's where many new products are created and food safety standards are controlled. Moreover, the staff in this department implement food sciences to make innovative products. It might be interesting to know that this department also has some of the best food tasters. This producer has been awarded Best Research and Development Department in Food Production for many consecutive years. Among its many achievements, it has also been awarded the certificate of favored brand by customers. This wouldn't be possible without adhering to strict national and international food safety and production management standards. Following such standards has helped it maintain its export share in the global food market. With years of experience, this company has grown such that it provides thousands of employment opportunities, both directly and indirectly. It also has thousands of agencies and stores all over the country. Plus, its products can also be purchased online. As part of its future vision, this company is looking to increase its market share both domestically and abroad. It also has long-term plans to increase production and improve the production process for efficiency. The Iranian food industry has taken giant strides away from its traditional production methods. Industry participants say using food sciences and new technologies has helped the food industry grow faster than before. Never more than now has food been more accessible. In fact, it only requires a touch of a few buttons to receive it at home. Therefore, food packaging is a critical part of the production. Over the last decade, there has been a great emphasis on developing packaging for the food industry. This is because Iran indigenized many machines needed to process and produce food items such as deli meats, beverages, pickles, and so much more. Proper packaging also increases shelf life, which is important for consumers. Previously, food items such as spices and dairy products were purchased bulk from customers abroad due to a lack of packaging. While exporting items in bulk has benefits, it's not as profitable as selling prepackaged foodstuff. So, in addition to adding value to raw products such as meat, companies have also designed attractive packaging to contain food in more manageable portions. Such a strategy increases not only product quality, but also food safety, which helps producers meet international export standards. This trend also helps companies with branding and has created job opportunities for designers. As you probably already know, the food industry is heavily dependent on production in the agriculture sector. So it's no surprise that the agriculture sector holds the pulse of national food security and food exports. Plus, it is one of the only sectors that has been barely impacted by the US-imposed sanctions and the global coronavirus outbreak. That was horrible. We looked at some figures from the Ministry of Agriculture to see how this sector is doing. Last year, around 6 million tons of agricultural and foodstuff products were exported. Trade of these products raked in roughly $4 billion. Pistachio, saffron, and confectionery products topped the export charts in value during that period. Other agriculture sectors, such as livestock, poultry, and aquaculture, have also generated millions of dollars in exports. Last year, nearly 450,000 tons of these items were sent to markets in neighboring regions worth $500 million. Agriculture accounts for 8% of the country's gross domestic product. It might be interesting to know that around half of Iran's total non-oil trade comes from this sector. That's all based on data from Iran's Ministry of Agriculture. According to Iran's Customs Administration, the total non-oil trade value rose nearly 40% last year. Over 120 million tons of non-oil products worth $72 billion were traded with other countries in that period. Meanwhile, the government has implemented measures to encourage the development of agriculture. One trend this sector is witnessing is the application of smart technologies for the cultivation and harvest of various products. There has also been a boom in developing greenhouses and green practices to preserve natural resources.